Let us turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 2. We'll read the first 23 verses of chapter 2 and also read a few verses from Romans chapter 3. We're pursuing the attributes of God, and tonight we'll be covering the fact that God is just. So Romans 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? And doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? In chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So far the reading of God's holy word. We want to remember the fact that Willie Venise, brother-in-law in the Netherlands, passed away recently, and Frank and Willie have just returned from the funeral this week. Let's pray. Our most almighty, gracious, and faithful God, Father in heaven, who is so full of tender mercies and goodness, faithfulness, and love, what a blessing, what a privilege that we may come to sing to God our Savior with a joyful song. To think about those wonderful doings, that strong arm, the justice of God that has been demonstrated before the nations. The Lord our God, who remembers mercy and is faithful, who will judge all the nations in his righteousness. How desperately this world needs that righteous judgment, because all human justice on all levels is so hopelessly incomplete, temporary, giving glimpses and bits and pieces of justice, and just as often giving injustice and dishonoring thy holy name and the justice of thy deeds. We ask, Lord, give thyself to us tonight. We are empty, but be our fullness. We are foolish, be our wisdom. We are helpless, be our strength. We are unrighteous, be our righteousness. We are cold, be the warmth that kindles in us a fire of zeal and faith and hope and love and the desire to live wholeheartedly for such a God. We are weary. Give us thy strength. We have questions. Be our answer. And supply for us from out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, according to our needs, for out of his fullness, grace upon grace, treasures can be taken, new and old, that show us the glory of the Lord Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the answer to every experience, circumstance, and need of life. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, so that thy strength might be channeled through him and through thy word to the convicting of our hearts. For if there's one attribute of God that convicts, it's the justice of God. May our hearts be pierced tonight. May thy word be like a hammer that breaks stony hearts in pieces. And those who have never come to an end of themselves, bring them to an end of themselves with thy sure almighty hand that is as irresistible as a tornado in a wheat field. Let thy sovereign grace break through. But grant also that each one of us who knows something of thy grace, whether it be just a little bit or much, grant that we might see thy glory and might serve a magnificent God with thee in the forefront of our minds this coming week. Erupt on us with thy glory and thy greatness and thy majesty, which no human word can tell, and impress upon us the weight of thy justice. We pray for King Jesus and his kingdom rights in this world, and we marvel at the fact, and we don't always understand it, but we marvel at the fact that his kingdom comes not by pomp and circumstance and by show and by glitz and by glitter, but by one heart saved at a time. By faithfulness in the day of small things, sometimes in the prisons rather than in the palaces, like Joseph. Yet thy sovereign purposes and designs are accomplished. We marvel at a wisdom we cannot understand, that it pleased God, by weakness and foolishness, as this world calls them, to confound the mighty and the wise, and to save the poor and the weak and the foolish. What glory that the living God needs no human pomp or pride, but that he loves the meek who fear him and in his love confide. We pray for the Kattenbergs in Guatemala. We pray for Come Over and Help and the many beautiful projects that they engage in. Bless their plans, their pastors' conferences, their translation projects. We pray for Word and Deed and the various ways in which they seek to help others, most of all with Thy Word, through sponsored children and educational programs. And Lord, make them an ever-increasing blessing. And these are just some of the good ways in which Thy church on earth labors. Some of them are known to us, so many of them are not, but we pray for them all, Lord, in the fellowship of the saints. Bless Thy work and word and cause in this world. Redeem the broken. Deliver the guilty and the needy and the crushed and the despairing and the hardened and the defiant and the rebellious. Raise up many more Rosaria Butterfields from even the halls of academia in this land, and see Daniels in the corridors of power, that Thy word may be spoken, that Nebuchadnezzars may tremble at Thy word and humble themselves before Thy mighty power. We confess, Lord, that we come to the God who directs our life, and that we come to kneel before a throne, not to deliver a list of demands, but to submit to the One who is God and God alone. And help us to find in that submission such freedom and such pleasure, knowing that our life is held by almighty hands and by great grace. Lord, help us to remember that in the joyful and in the sorrowful, in the anxious and in the liberating experiences of life. Be our guide and our sheep, according to Thy own word. Bless our daily needs. Bless us in the workplace and in the home. Bless us in the school. Let us see to our joy that our children learn to fear the Lord through the school environment. And Lord, work in our school and schools that fear of the Lord may be the treasure of staff and students. That our children might come to know the grace of God, not just through the pulpit and the dinner table, but through the classroom. Bless the members of our own congregation who teach in Christian school, and give them continually such wisdom and love and the ability to bring the gospel of grace to our children and young people. Bless our children and young people in this critical stage of their life as they develop and mature and gain an independence and start finding convictions and standards and their way in this world, Lord. Let Thy word be so impressed on them that they have a very tender, sensitive conscience that trembles at Thy word. Lord, save them in a culture that is so hyper-sexualized and that is in the bondage of a pornified everything. They cannot even walk in the grocery store without being exposed to pornography. Lord, be a shield over their hearts. Help them to see the wonder of purity and innocence until it pleases Thee to bring husbands and wives together. Give our young people godly spouses and give them godly homes. We pray for those marriages among us under stress and strain and turmoil. Grant Thy light and grace of help to give husbands and wives an ever-increasing tenderness, respect, and kindness toward one another. We confess our sins and shortcomings, Lord. We confess that so often the things we know are right, the things we say are right, the things we teach are right, we struggle ourselves to do. We read those convicting questions in Romans 2. You who teach others not to kill and murder and steal and lie, do you do the same thing yourself? All the sins found in the world are found in the church, perhaps in more hidden forms. But we humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our corruption, our sin, the ugliness, the filth that is in us. But make us clean and pure, and give us Thy fullness and grace and loving kindness, so that we might enter this week singing with the psalmist, rejoicing in God, my thought shall be sweet. O Lord, our great good shepherd, shield us as poor, weak, silly sheep. Do not give us over to the temptations of the evil one. Do not let our footsteps stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Help us not to walk in the way of the scornful or sit in the way of the ungodly, but be our shield and to show us that one day spent serving thee wholeheartedly is better than 1,000. Though far from thee we stray, though in a lowly station, the service of my Lord I choose above all pleasures that sinful ways afford. And may that be our sweet pleasure this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our beloved congregation of the Lord, the infamous atheist Richard Dawkins puts into words the attitude that all unconverted sinners have towards God their judge when he writes, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all of literature. He is jealous and proud of it. He is vindictive, unjust, and petty. He is unforgiving and a racist." End quote. Those are the thoughts of every unsaved sinner. And the prophets contain similar passages where the secret thoughts of the people are put into words, the unbelieving people, but also sometimes the questions and struggles of God's people. If this is a world governed by the God who loves what is good and hates what is evil, who loves righteousness, then why do the righteous suffer? Is that righteous? Especially when the wicked prosper. The prophet Malachi quotes the people as saying there seems to be no difference between the righteous and the wicked, between him who fears God and him who does not. The sinner doesn't want a God of justice. At least, not a God who punishes his or her sin. People want a God of love, one who loves good, sure, but not one who hates and rejects evil. But you can't have one without the other. You can't have a God who loves what is good if he also does not hate and oppose everything that's not good. Spurgeon explains why when he says this: men hate to hear a God of judgment because of the secret sympathy of their hearts for sin. As a college and seminary student, I frequently preached in evangelistic services, often once or twice a month in Grand Rapids, and I always asked for prayer requests before I opened the scriptures. Not a week went by without a prisoner saying to me, "Please pray that the judge will let me go this week." And I always prayed this: "Lord, please give the judge the wisdom to know what blend of mercy and justice fits this case." And every time when we all opened our eyes, the person I was praying for looked like I'd just given him vinegar to drink. Isn't that why some of you are slightly uncomfortable, and maybe even a few of you are inwardly squirming? Because you know that the whole sermon will focus on the justice of God. And perhaps the only thing that keeps you from living out your sinful desires is the knowledge that God will judge those who do such things. And deep down you wish God were not so strict, and when you hear the blasphemous words of Dawkins, you actually think he has a point. But when you turn to Scripture, you hear the justice and righteousness described of God in songs of praise. In fact, there's a whole section in your Psalter, Psalms 93 to 99, celebrating the righteousness, the justice of God, and beginning, as we just did, "Unto God our Savior." Why sing? Because he is going to show his justice. But let's explore first how the Scripture teaches us to bow in awe before we sing. And the words of Isaiah 45 will help form our theme. The just God who is the Savior. In the first place, we see his clear justice, then his convicting justice, and lastly, his converting or comforting justice. Now, you may perhaps have noticed, and I didn't read it again tonight because we've read it so many times the last few weeks, but if you read Article 1, you may have noticed that it mentions the justice of God, not the holiness of God. The Westminster Confessions mention both. Why only justice here? Well, Guido de Brer wasn't trying to produce an exhaustive list of everything that could be said, but a summary. But really, there's overlap between the justice of God and the holiness of God. God's holiness is first of all His greatness, His being set apart from all creatures, His being one of a kind. Every one of His attributes covered so far has shown His holiness point by point. His wisdom, His power, His eternity, His infinity, they're all displays of His holiness. But God's holiness also refers to His total purity, His separation from everything that is sinful or evil. And that part of His holiness we call His righteousness. That makes Him a just God. And so tonight, if you hear me sometimes mention the justice or the righteousness or the holiness of God, for tonight they all mean the same thing. Just as with everything we've seen about God so far, we simply don't possess the right words or measurements or experiences to give us a thorough understanding of the justice of God. He is one of a kind. And to see this, let's go through a list of biblical descriptions of His righteousness. In the first place, God's righteousness is completely independent. When an earthly judge decides a matter, he has to submit to a law outside of himself. He can't just make up a law or give his personal opinion, although progressive judges do like to do both of those things. He has to study law. He has to look at case history, what other judges have ruled. He's dependent on the law. His only power and authority is to enforce the law, because otherwise his decisions are going to be overturned and they're unjust. In fact, he could even lose his license as a judge. We had a case recently in Alberta where a judge is being dismissed for appalling comments made to in the courtroom to a victim of assault. But God is the law unto Himself. Whatever He thinks is good is good, and everything He thinks is good. And whatever He thinks is evil, and He's completely against it. God, therefore, cannot be judged by us or by anyone else. He is the law. Now, before our constitutional democracies and republics, kings and dictators used to think that about themselves. Remember the words and actions of Nebuchadnezzar. They said it as self-serving sinners. But God says it as the one who, to quote the prophet Habakkuk, is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. What that means is simply this. God can't see a sin without judging it and dealing with it in justice. No sin that God sees, and He sees them all, can escape justice. God's law is simply the description of who He is. What a judge He will make. But secondly, God's righteousness is perfect. Not even the best earthly judge is 100% right. Their interpretation and application of the law can be wrong. Their decisions can be appealed and corrected. All the human evidence presented to them is incomplete. For example, just this week, Douglas Garland was convicted of murder charges. The bodies were actually never found. There's lots of evidence, but it's incomplete. But God has no such gaps in His knowledge. God makes no mistakes. He is the God who knows every word and every thought of everyone whom He judges from before the foundation of the world, and He never forgets. And He weighs every motive, and we as people can be so skilled at thinking our motives are better than they are, but no one can correct God or bring evidence He didn't already know. He knows it all, even the evidence we try to forget or bury under our own excuses and explanations. God sees clearly. And therefore, no one can appeal His decisions. And no one can say, that's not fair, really meaning that's not right. Some people do say it now. But the day is coming, Romans 3:19, where every mouth will be stopped, every argument will be silenced, and the entire world will stand there guilty and convicted, and the evidence of God will be so overwhelming that no one will have one thing to say. You know, sometimes now as parents or as teachers or whoever, you can announce a decision or discipline, and you hear, but there will be no buts on the day of judgment. Third, God's justice is unchangeable. Lawmakers make bad laws, some of which get repealed. Or they take away good laws. Laws change. Things once seen as wrong are now seen as right. It was once a crime to commit adultery or kill an infant in the womb. Now no longer. In fact, France this week passed a law saying that if you run a pro-life website, you get a 2-year jail sentence. And don't think there aren't people in Canada who would like to do the same thing to try to silence the outcry of their own conscience. Judges have their character and mood. I was once in a courtroom in Ontario with a member of my congregation during a hearing about his release pending trial, and there wasn't enough time in that courtroom, so the lawyer, the Crown attorney said, let's move it to the courtroom next door. And the lawyer said, no, let's do it tomorrow. And he said later to me and to that man, he said, that's the lady they call the Iron Maiden who hammers everybody in her courtroom. God's justice cannot be changed, and no games are played in God's courtroom. And as the unchangeable one, God is always of the same mood, and His righteousness is utterly and completely inflexible, because it doesn't need to be flexible. It's perfect. What a judge! And fourth, God's judgment is completely unbiased. Let's say you're on jury duty. The man being charged is this smooth, well-fitted suit. He's a natural. He's got a way with words, and it sounds so good. And then a witness is put on the stand, and he's scruffy, and he's dirty, and he smells, and he needs a bath, and he stumbles over his words, and he misspeaks himself a couple of times. Now, justice is supposed to be totally blind. That means you shouldn't even notice these things. How hard it can be for us as people. What a challenge that can be, even in church courts. When hearing a matter presented against your friend, to hear it impartially and fairly, without any thought to personal history, biases, or ideas. Earthly courts can be corrupt. They can enable the guilty to violate the innocent and get away with it for now. But God is described in His Word this way. We read it. There is no respect of persons with God. He has no favorites. The fact that it's David, the man after his own heart, who commits murder and adultery doesn't make God's opinion of his sins any less strict. In fact, God considers those who've had more spiritual privileges and blessings to be more guilty than those who have not. And God weighs it all. God never would say that His people are automatically right and can do no wrong. And fifth, God's judgment is personal judgment. It's not one size fits all. Hell is not one size fits all. Every person there, to quote Romans 2, will be judged according to his or her own works. Not what other people accuse you of doing, but what God knows you did. Now sometimes the guilty can hide some or all of their evil deeds, but God sees through it, and His justice is His overwhelming, fitting response to the sins actually committed in thought, word, and deed. And He will repay everyone according to their deeds. That is the kind of judge He is. All earthly judgment is provisional. That means it's just temporary. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. We therefore cannot measure God's justice looking only at someone's earthly life. God has nowhere promised to make His justice completely and perfectly plain on earth. He has appointed the great day of judgment in which He will make His verdicts known. And He's storing up the tremendous floods of His wrath. On earth He gives hints, glimpses, foretastes of His justice, but at death and on the day of judgment He will pass the sentence and execute the righteousness of His courtroom. Some years ago in South Africa, there was a shooter who emptied his gun in a church and then killed himself. And the media came and said to a spokesman from the church, "I'm sure you're so upset because justice has been cheated and you can't have any closure." And the answer of the leader of the church was, "We are content to leave justice in the hands of the only one who completely and always judges justly. No one cheats or escapes justice in the end." What a judge. And sixth, God's justice is complete justice. Until the recent human rights courts were set up, the human race used to say you can't judge someone's thoughts, only his words or actions. Who can know another person's motives or thoughts? We can only see what becomes visible in words and actions. But God can and does go where no man can go, honestly. Last time we looked at God's complete knowledge, He knows every thought before you think it. And He's never surprised by one word or one thought you think. To think or imagine sin is sin, and to commit that sin is double sin. And God deals with it all. Every idle word, the Bible says, that you speak in your whole life will be in that courtroom. We think of idle words as no big deal. "That was just a joke. I didn't mean it. It just kind of flopped out." If you didn't mean it, you wouldn't have said it. Not a single word comes out of your mouth that isn't already there in your heart. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the fact that you normally don't talk like that doesn't mean that the thought is not normally there. But sometimes people say something like this, "You make me so mad." You know, that's a lie. No one has the power to make you angry. You choose to respond in anger. Paul Tripp uses the illustration of a glass of water. Now, if you have a glass of water and you do like this with it in another room and the other person gets wet, whose fault is it that the other person got wet? "Yeah, but that water shouldn't have been in the cup." Well, if you do it with an empty cup, no water will fly out. So if you shake the heart of a sinner and anger or some other sin comes boiling out, it's not the shaking that caused the sin. The shaking only makes visible what's been in there all along. People sometimes say, "She rubs me the wrong way. He brings out the worst in me." He can't bring out in you anything that's not already there. And this is why God responds to Adam's blame-shifting and finger-pointing by saying, "Because you did this, cursed is the ground for your sake." God knows all these things. He has a word of judgment individually for Adam, Eve, and Satan, in spite of all the excuses. What a judge He is. Lastly, God's justice is inescapable. You can run, but you can't hide. In this world, judges can be bribed. Evidence can be tampered with, ignored, or never found. Clever lawyers can find a loophole and wiggle out of justice. People can run away and escape it, and think they can run away from God's justice too. They say things like, "Well, there's no judge in heaven. Nobody should mention heaven or hell." But when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, people will find no place to hide. Mountains will be called, "Crush us, fall on us, hide us." And there will be no hiding place as well as no word to say in response. Not when God spells out the evidence and said, "This is what you thought and that's what you did." And now you catch a glimpse of this just, righteous judge who hates and punishes sin, who promises to judge sin and sinners, and who has demonstrated in the Garden of Eden, in the flood, in Sodom, in the wilderness among the people of Israel, in the exile, and in so many other ways, that He hates and punishes and rewards sin with triumphant, victorious judgment. Final judgment. We need to let this justice of God sink deep into our hearts to become convicting justice. And that's our second point. The weight of God's justice is not just to be considered from a distance. It needs to be felt and known by experience. You see, a sinner's our default setting is self-righteousness. We are each convinced of this. I mean well. I'm a good person. And even if I make a mistake, I didn't do it on purpose. The other person provoked me. And by nature, we are shocked when other people accuse us of sins. You know, we know as church people that we're sinners. It's part of our vocabulary. But we don't feel the weight of what we're saying unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Thomas Watson says it like this: by nature, we fear sin no more than a painted lion in a child's picture book. You can look at a picture of a cougar on your smartphone, and it doesn't look so intimidating. But if you're standing there unarmed and there's one in a tree that's mad at you and is about to jump you, that's a whole different story. I once heard someone give a testimony going, being a churchgoer, but thinking sinners are the people out there, for years. So finally, to his shock, as he heard the pastor preaching, he realized, when he talks about sinners, he means me. Until you see God's holiness and righteousness, you will not see yourself as He sees you. You will not be disturbed by the sins around you and in you, as long as they don't disturb your comfortable, ordinary routine. Listen to Tozer: we have learned to live with unholiness and come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. We are not disappointed that we do not find all truth in our teachers, or faithfulness in our politicians, or complete honesty in our merchants, or full trustworthiness in our friends. In order to really know God in yourself, he adds, a new channel has to be cut through the desert of your heart so that the sweet waters of truth that are the only way to heal the sickness of your sin can flow in. You hear that? A new channel has to be cut in your heart, or you will never appreciate the sinfulness of sin. And you can't understand the holiness of God by simply thinking of the kindest, most good or pure person you know and saying, God is just that times 10. God isn't someone who's better than the best. He is one of a kind. We know nothing like such holiness and righteousness. You know, we say of the person who refrains himself from his sins, or the woman whose visible life is tamed by self-control, that's a good person. Someone who doesn't get in trouble with the law, someone who's kind, someone who seems to be reasonable, that's a good person. You know what Jesus Christ once said to a group of such people? He said, that's a whitewashed grave, clean on the outside and on the inside, full of decaying bodies and dead men's bones. The holiest people in this world have to sit on, put a lid on, leash and chain and squash and resist their corruptions every single day. But James 1 reminds us, God cannot be tempted with evil. God has no such warped desires, and sin has no attractiveness to him at all. And therefore, outward decency and cleanliness that is not matched with an inward purity of heart is just as offensive to the living God as the wildest prodigal. You know, some people have polished their sins, but polished sin is still sin. And that's why Jesus once startled a marveling crowd. The Pharisees were the strictest and most law-keeping people these people had ever known. And Jesus looks at them and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. These are people who tithed every leaf of mint from their garden, who obeyed every outward rule they could find. You need a righteousness that is more than outward, an inner heart righteousness. And that's, by the way, no excuse for being a wild prodigal, because in his parable, Jesus calls wild prodigals lost and dead spiritually, just as surely as the older boy was lost in his father's house. Have you ever come to that conclusion about yourself? And don't say, yeah, well, my parents believe and I've always gone to church and I'm just going to take that over from them. And of course, I guess I believe too. You ever felt the weight of your sinfulness before a perfectly righteous and holy God? And that realization can dawn on people in different ways. One is hit with this conviction like a lightning bolt out of the blue suddenly. remember one young man telling me, I never cared at all about God, and then suddenly, from one day to the next, I became broken. But the other can be hit with it so gradually that it's like a slow sunrise that takes months. And that conviction also grows as the saints of God mature and your conscience becomes more sensitive. And the Holy Spirit turns the lights of God's holiness on brighter in your heart. And you see more and more of the stain and dirt and corruption. And you learn to say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And if you don't think of yourself like that, then you are not a born-again converted person. You might say, yeah, but I love to sing the praises of God. But if you've never felt the weight of your sin, that praise is empty. And you're still an enemy of God. Someone whom the Lord sees in righteous wrath. Someone who's already condemned. The self-righteousness of people who say they're unconverted and think that's preferable to claiming a false faith. The self-righteousness of people who think they're God's children without the convictions and struggles of God's children. These are the most dangerous forms of self-righteousness that they are in the world. Dead orthodoxy. The presumption of false faith and the equally despicable presumption of pious unbelief. It's like talking about dry water. Jonathan Edwards was taught by God to describe this righteous wrath as a necessary response to sin and evil. Listen to this example. O sinner, says Edwards, you are 10,000 times more obnoxious to God as the most poisonous snake is to you. When I was a little toddler and I just had learned to crawl, my mother saw me crawling down the veranda in Nigeria right towards a coiled up cobra. And she caught me and she called the young men who did the yard work, come and kill it right away. What a shock to see your child crawling towards coiled death. And Edwards says, the sinner is 10,000 times more abominable to God than that snake is to a mother who sees it by her baby. Do you believe that about yourself? If you don't, then you think God is a liar. And you think you are holy and He is not. God, who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, who cannot look upon sin unpunished with any tolerance, brims with righteous indignation at you, O sinner. God considers sinners to be hateful, not the sinful hate of personal peeve, but the righteous hate of the just judge who says, I cannot look at sin unpunished with any satisfaction. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7 and 12. Unconverted person, you realize that God sees you that way. You might forget it most days. He does see you that way. Malachi 4 verse 1. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, at harvest time here in southern Alberta, when the big combines are in the wheat fields, farmers have a tanker truck full of water on standby, ready to race up and start spraying the moment the stubble catches on fire, because it is so dry that a blazing prairie fire can start quickly. There goes your equipment, your field, and more. Sinners exposed to the holy wrath of God are like a tiny piece of stubble in a furnace heated to 10,000 degrees, a furnace the size of the province of Alberta. They're in the tanker truck in the world who could save that little piece of dry stubble. People sometimes say, oh, you know, young people, they just have to sow their wild oats. We all did. But they'll settle down. It's just kids being kids. They're not bad kids. They're just high-spirited and rambunctious. You dare say that in the face of the righteous God who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity and who cannot look upon sin? You dare to give them even a hint of such reckless disregard for the holiness of God? Why am I pursuing you like this unconverted man, woman, young person, child? Because I'm determined tonight to assault your soul out of love for you and desire for your salvation. And I do so crying out to God even as I preach, that He would do what my puny arm and voice can't do, that He would pierce through your heart and give you a glimpse of His tremendous infinite righteous wrath that is building up and building up and building up until it bursts, so that your heart of stone is changed into a heart of flesh and you feel the weight of what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Yeah, but someone says, God is love. You're exaggerating. That was the Old Testament God. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know where the perfect righteousness and holiness of God is most clearly and convictingly visible? In Jesus Christ. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5. For sinners. What God saw when Jesus Christ hung on the cross was sin. And therefore, to quote Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise, meaning to crush Him, Romans 8. God did not spare His own Son. God went no easier whatsoever on Jesus Christ when He hung there pierced and bleeding in outer darkness, in agony. The fact that this was His dear Jesus made no difference whatsoever. Because God's righteousness and holiness is good and right. And its every pang and piercing and crushing is holy and good and pure. And the angels in heaven sing of the righteousness of God when they see the evidences of His wrath on earth. It is nothing to apologize for. And therefore, when Jesus cries in utter agony, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That wasn't a phony or fake cry. It was the greatest demonstration and vindication of the righteousness of God that the world has ever seen. God would rather crucify His own Son than save sinners by letting sin go unpunished. And if God didn't spare His own Son when He hung on the cross being made sin, He will not spare you either, unconverted sinner. Yeah, but my life seems to be going pretty good. Did you not hear the words of Romans 2, verse 4? That should make you shake. God asks you there, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads or points you towards repentance, not to continuing in sin? People think that because God doesn't unleash and explode His wrath now fully, but only in little bits and pieces, that God winks at sin and thinks it's no big deal. Or, you know, He warns against it, but He doesn't back up His warning. So they despise His goodness and long-suffering. R.C. Sproul tells the story of being a college professor at a young age, and he was teaching 250 college freshmen. At the beginning of the semester, he said, "You have 3 5-page term papers. They're due on September 30, October 30, November 30. And unless it's a life-death emergency, no delays, no exceptions, turn it in or get a zero." September 30, 25 people say, "Ah, we forgot. Don't you remember what I..." Yeah, we remember. Just this once. 3 days. "Okay, I'll give you 3 days, but don't let it happen again." October 30, 50 of them had no paper. He said, "Do you remember what I said last time?" "Yes." "I said there weren't going to be any excuses. But this was happening and that was happening." "This is the last time." "We love you, Professor Sproul." November 30, 150 papers were not done. And he called their names one by one. No paper. Zero, zero, zero. And someone shouted, who had been on time that time, but late the time before, "That's not fair! What's your name?" "You want justice? I'll give you justice. October 30, zero." and it became a teaching moment. The first time they were amazed at the generous delay, the second time they assumed it, and by the third time they were demanding. And just because God is so very good and long-suffering and patient and lets you live your life other than an occasional pang of conscience and trouble, without you noticing His righteous wrath, is not proof that He's not an angry God. Just because He delays, don't you dare think for a moment that it's weakness or inconsistency in Him. For He has never promised a last chance on Judgment Day. And He has never promised to do complete justice in this world. He lets drops of wrath splash in this world, but the oceans are being held back. He did promise that He's storing up tremendous righteous wrath. One of the stories this week was that huge dam in California that they were afraid was going to wash out in a moment. Well, God is storing up His wrath in the biggest dam the world has ever seen. And every sin adds more weight and more weight until the moment when God says, no more! And the entire dam will be ripped out of the way in a second. And the floods of His wrath will erupt on every unconverted sinner. This is the God with whom every sinner has to do. Can you outrun, out-argue, out-wrestle, or escape a God of such justice? Can you? By now we desperately need some good news. We can't go home like this. And it's precisely because you don't need to go home like this that I sought with God's help to drive that point home to you. That's our last point, converting justice. As Jesus Christ is the most convicting display of God's wrath, so precisely in that light, He is the greatest display of God's righteous salvation. If you start trumpeting the love of God and the grace of God without talking about the righteousness of God's salvation, then you are misrepresenting God. You're making Him out to be someone who winks at sin. It is not possible for a God of such righteousness and holiness to save sinners in any other way than in the complete satisfaction of His justice. Because God's justice isn't evil and it isn't the enemy. We sinners are the enemies. But God pours up His stored out wrath from the floodgates on His own Son. And He sinks in depths where none can stand, Psalm 69. And God punishes each and every sin specifically of each and every one of His people in Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God, seeing all those sins heaped onto Jesus Christ, burns itself out in the heart of Jesus Christ. His cry of abandonment is the last gasp, the last drop in the cup of wrath His Father gives Him. And then He can shout triumphantly, "It is finished," meaning paid in full. Justice has been satisfied. And there's one word that describes that. Propitiation. Romans 3:26. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in the finished work of Christ, are saved by the God who is both just and the justified of the one who believes in Jesus. He can save sinners and glorify His righteousness in Jesus Christ. And therefore, O unconverted and unbelieving sinner, run to Jesus Christ. Run for your life. Don't listen to the seductive whispers that arise in your own hearts. And don't listen to perhaps well-meaning people who tell you God loves us all and we're all His children. And don't listen to the doubts and fears that arise when you realize that this righteous God is against sinners. For this righteous God who loves righteousness was so pleased to bruise and crush His own Son so that sinners can be saved righteously. So run to Him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked look to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The righteousness of God should make you run towards Him, not away from Him, as long as you're running towards Jesus Christ. This God who had His own Son crucified to demonstrate His righteousness and glorify His righteousness receives gladly and gives the gift of righteousness to all sinners who come to Him. Remember the bronze snake on the pole in John 3? Israelites are laying there dying, bitten by poisonous snakes in answer to their own sinful rebellion. And the cry goes out, "Everyone who looks on the serpent lifted on the pole shall live." And the same Holy Spirit who convicts and convinces of sin says this, "Even so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted on the cross, that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever looks to Him, shall not perish, but shall surely have everlasting life." And so, like Moses, I may stand before you tonight, proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified with God's guarantee that righteous salvation is found freely in Him to all and any who go to God through Him. And doesn't that answer the secret doubts and fears of tremblers, of beginners in grace, and even sometimes of God's seasoned children? When you begin to realize how righteous God is and how sinful sin is, then the devil loves to piggyback the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and to whisper, "Your sins are too great and God will never receive a sinner like you." And then when God disciplines you, you think that those fatherly frowns are the same as wrath and condemnation because they feel the same to you. But they're not. God wants to draw you to Christ with His frowns, to seek for and live out of His righteousness. And therefore, O trembler, when you look at yourself and see the mass of corruptions, then realize God's righteousness is your greatest hope, your only hope. Do you know why? Because from that moment on, God's righteousness, the moment you first flee to Christ for refuge, God's righteousness guarantees your salvation. God cannot condemn you again because the price was paid in full. And as a judge, it would be unrighteous for Him to punish Jesus Christ first and then the next person for their same sin that Jesus Christ died. He is the just justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Do you now understand Martin Luther? Before he understood that righteousness is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, he hated the term the righteousness of God, just as much as Richard Dawkins did and does, although Luther chose a different way of expressing it. But once, Luther says, I realize that God, through the life and death of Jesus Christ, gives His own righteousness to sinners who flee to Him, I realize that this news of the righteousness of God is the best word in the world. Because it means, child of God, that even if your secret fear is, if I go to heaven and walk the streets there, God look at me and say, I changed my mind, a sinner like you shouldn't be here. If salvation were not through righteousness, then God could do that. But salvation is through righteousness, and it cannot happen. Someone joined to Jesus Christ can be cut off from the salvation of God. And all God's children need the comfort of His righteousness. You see, sin is your plague. It's become that through God's Spirit's work in you. And it's still too strong for you so often, even though you're in Christ. It outsmarts you. It strong arms you. It batters you. It never gives up. It humbles you. It makes you doubt and fear and waver and wonder. You say, how can a righteous God smile kindly at someone who daily is so inconsistent and weak like I am? I am still such a sinner. But know that the righteousness of God is completely against your sin and completely for your salvation at the very same time. And that same righteousness will guarantee that you will be freed from every sin one day and that you will never sin again. Because now you're already seen as totally righteous in Jesus Christ. How do you know for sure? Because Jesus Christ crucified, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the throne of grace. The throne of justice has become the throne of grace. Remember the ark? 10 commandments underneath. The mercy seat and blood above it. The throne of justice has become the throne of grace. God brought the head of His church to demonstrate that all His people will one day have a reason and a right to be there through Jesus Christ. And therefore you can sing like this. His saving help is surely near to those His holy name that fear. Before Him righteousness shall go and cause us in His steps to tread. And this also explains one last way in which the Bible speaks of the righteousness of God. God will do righteousness for His people. God will set straight all sins against His people. God will vindicate His people. So don't get hot and bothered now and say, it's not fair and so is getting away with this and so is doing that. And no one's doing anything about it. And I walk humbly with God and I confess my part of the situation and I confess my sins and I get the bad name. This righteous God will set things straight. And therefore you walk humbly with Him. You keep a clear conscience. You repent and confess the least sin against another person, even if that person doesn't respond. And you don't need to knock down that other person's reputation in any way, shape, or form. Because God is righteous enough to be the only judge and vindicator you need. Believers in Jesus, children of God, in light of this righteousness of God, keep a clear conscience. When Guido de Bray was led to the foot of the ladder in which he was about to be hung and killed, this is what he said to the listening crowd, and I quote, "Watch out for doing anything against your conscience. For I see that the enemies of the gospel want to make you stumble and to turn you aside and to make you do things against your conscience. Be on your guard, for then you would feel a tormentor in your conscience that would be a continual hell to you. Oh, my brothers, it is a good thing to treasure a good conscience," end quote, says the man who's about to die for his good conscience. A good conscience, maintained by the grace and gift of the finished work of Christ, applied continually by the glorious, gracious Christ. That is what can enable you not to sigh with Dawkins, but to sing with Luther, to adore and praise and magnify and say God's holiness and justice is spectacular and magnificent and wonderful and the best news this world has ever heard.